It is customary for us to pause a moment for a moment of prayer before beginning our class so that you might utilize the time for the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to study the truth as you have revealed it to us in your immutable word. We are grateful to you for the assets that you have imputed to us so that we might understand these things through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this evening, that these things will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you need to know, I don't know if this will happen or not, but Joe Hunt and I have cut a deal with Pepe that we'll have an unexpected power failure in about 20 minutes. So be alert to that. I don't know if Pep keeps his word or not, but there's money in it for him if he does. I was just kidding. Doctrine of the Hypostatic Union is where we are in our review. And let me go through the few points we noted in closing on Tuesday and the definition that is so important, and then we'll proceed with this paragraph. First of all, a precise definition of this doctrine is critical. It is critical to establishing the correct identity of Jesus Christ. And if this is not understood precisely, then what you have emerging from that are cults, those who stress the deity of Christ and insist that he was not true humanity, that what his true humanity was some kind of phantom, and that people were able to see, and it emerged in some strange way from his deity. And then there are those who believe, that was some of the cults in the first century. And then there are those who believe he was true humanity only and not deity. One of the outfits that believe this is the Mormon Church. They have a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. So a precise definition of the hypostatic union is critical to correct theology. Now, secondly, to achieve accuracy, it must be understood as according to Paul in Colossians 2, verse 9. Here's a fragment from that verse. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So there you see deity attached to humanity, and we'll note in the way in which this occurs in a moment. Three, we establish from Scripture that all the divine attributes ascribed to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit are also assigned to Christ. And I took the time to give you just a few examples. We pulled a verse or two for each of the divine attributes that are found in Scripture to indicate that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. And that deity is the same as that possessed by the Father and the Spirit. And also, four, all the attributes ascribed to true humanity are also assigned to Christ, the sinful nature being accepted. And we noted passages that document these concepts. Now, these confirmations of biblical testimony support the following definition, then, of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. So here we go again. In the person of Christ are two natures. You remember we described this in a great bit of detail in our study, and will not stress it here other than to remind you of it. These two natures are inseparably united, and it is done without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. This union is personal, and it is eternal. Therefore, we can conclude that Jesus Christ is an individual who possesses these two natures. That nature, these natures include one, deity, and secondly, humanity. And now they're inseparably united in a true human resurrection body as he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Continuing, beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. that he is in one person is critical to the definition, and that true humanity and undiminished deity are two natures inseparably united. These things are critical to the definition, and the concept that there's no mixture or confusion of the attributes. These concepts are critical. All of the things we've just noted in the definition thus are absolutely necessary for a proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And if you dicker with any of these things, you have flawed the definition, and you therefore have flawed the doctrine, as well as your understanding of who and what Christ is. Resuming now with point six, the plan of God to provide salvation for mankind required our Lord to multitask during the incarnation. He was required to fulfill the law, which included one, observation of its order, establishment, and spiritual codices. There are three codes that are found, and Jesus Christ had to display his orientation to each during the incarnation. His job was to fulfill the law and thus display that he was the fulfillment of what the law taught. Secondly, he had to also fulfill the prophecies related to his function as Messiah. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah would be a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman meaning he would be a Jew. It was identified that he would be from the tribe of Judah. Later that was narrowed down to the house of David. And later that was narrowed down, as we know from the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, to the line of Solomon and Nathan. And these things became evident under progressive revelation. And he fulfilled all of these prophecies which came to us from the Old Testament. And we'll note a little bit more about that in this evening's study. And then thirdly, it was his job to execute the great power experiment of the incarnation. He did this by demonstrating that the divine dynasphere was efficacious in maintaining status quo perfection in the spiritual life. Now, I pulled a diagram of the divine dynasphere. We haven't noted this lately, and we'll try and get the little small print in focus as best we can. Gate one is the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You recall that was true for Christ at the moment of his virgin birth. That's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then you move into basic Christian modus operandi. This includes the basic problem-solving devices. We're not referring to rebound here, but rather the faith rest technique. And then when you begin your growth process, you become teachable. This is enforced in genuine humility. Jesus Christ was very humble. This is noted by his relationship to his parents in Luke chapter 2. It's noted there that he obeyed his parents. He was teachable as a child, and therefore he had genuine humility as a child. When you begin to grow in grace in a teachable environment, this is soul teachability, that results in a spiritual momentum where you have perception and application of Bible doctrine. This moves you to a spiritual self-esteem level of growth. There is motivational virtue that is attached to this. As one develops personal love for God, spiritual autonomy results when you have the functional virtue of unconditional love for all mankind. Now, Jesus Christ was able to accomplish all of these things by the time he was age 12. Momentum testing, we cannot in any way add to the scripture or decide that possibly certain things occurred in this particular level here, but we do know he went through momentum testing with those three challenges by Lucifer in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. And then you have the winner's gate, spiritual maturity, gate 8. So all of these things can be ascribed to Christ. And this is the environment in which his soul dwelt during the entire incarnation. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had spiritual childhood and a spiritual adulthood in this growth process, so that he understood from spiritual growth that he had been given a very unique system for the spiritual life that he was required to execute. And therefore, it turns out that he was actually involved in an experiment. This is a unique spiritual life that never had been placed into human history before. The Jews had a ritual plan, but it did not include the filling of the Holy Spirit. It did not even include the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did have endowment where on occasion certain individuals were given the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish certain given objectives. And we've noted those things in the past. But the permanent indwelling and filling of the Spirit were not a part of the spiritual life of Israel. And therefore, as a result of this, there was not available to them the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit that are available to us and were available to Christ in this particular unique spiritual life. Now, his job was to keep the law, as we've just noted. In addition to that, he had to also demonstrate that this unique spiritual life was functional in the hostile environment of the devil's world in maintaining absolute spirituality and therefore perfection of performance and execution. Now, because of impeccability, he was able to maintain this spiritual life without fail. In other words, without sin. Thus, he proved it effectual for maintaining the spiritual life in the church age for the believer. And the way we do it, we do not have perfection. We're not impeccable. But this system works for us when it is up and functional. And it is up and functional for us, first of all, when we believe in Christ, we enter into this system. And we stay into this inside this system, inside this environment, until we commit our first post-salvation sin. And then we're instructed by Scripture to confess our sins to God. And when we do, He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all wrongdoing. That is netted out as rebound. And when we confess our sins to God, we are restored to the system. We have a perfect environment in which we can grow in grace and execute the spiritual life of our dispensation. Jesus Christ ran an experiment proving that this system was functional and efficacious under pressure, and then He bequeathed it to us as our spiritual life for this dispensation. And so He executed the great power experiment, this in the Incarnation, and He did it by demonstrating that the divine dynasphere was efficacious in maintaining status quo perfection in the spiritual life. However, point seven, to qualify as a substitute for mankind, the Lord, in the words of Isaiah 53:10a, had to, quote, render Himself as a guilt offering in order to justify the many by bearing their iniquities, Isaiah 53:11b. So these are quotes pulled from those two verses. He had to render Himself as a guilt offering. This takes us back to the ritual plan of the Jews, by which they had all of these various offerings defined for them, and some of them were rebound offerings, some were salvation offerings. In this case, He is the sacrificial animal for salvation. And He had to do that in order to justify many. Yom Kippur has just passed on the Jewish calendar, and it had the concept of the animal being sacrificed and taken the blood, taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, and the blood was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant. And when it was, then the angels looked down, righteousness and justice, upon the blood sprinkled from the sacrificial innocent animal, and therefore it was determined that the sins would be put on hold for another year. Now, you need to understand that the sins that the Jews committed were not judged until the cross. And so what the Jews had going for them was a sacrifice that taught them about the cross and how Jesus Christ would be a substitutionary sacrifice for them. And that when He experienced spiritual death at that distant future date, about which they knew nothing as far as its timing was concerned, they just knew it would occur historically. When that did occur, all of the sins that were covered by the blood of the sacrificial animal were then taken and were imputed to Christ and judged. All sins were judged on the cross. That's before the cross, people that were sinning during the cross, and those who sinned after the cross. Judgment did not occur until the cross. Therefore, when you go back to the Jewish dispensation and this Yom Kippur sacrifice, these sins were not judged. They were covered. They were put off in holding to the side, so that they then later could be imputed to Christ. But they went through the sacrifice in order to understand the concept that these sins would be judged at a later date. And so He had to render Himself as a guilt offering. That's the concept there. why, in order to justify the many, that means the entire human race, by doing what? Bearing their iniquities, the imputation of our sins upon Him on the cross. Point 8. Now, in order to do this, He must present His true humanity to God as an impeccable substitute, which was challenged by the temptations of the devil's world and cosmic influence, and all of this occurred throughout the 33 years, but without sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ had to be impeccable. He had to be a substitutionary sacrifice without spot and without blemish. And that without spot, without blemish qualification for the sacrificial animals was a way to teach impeccability to the Jews, that the ultimate Redeemer would be someone without sin. And that was, of course, associated with the animal who was identified by the priesthood as being without spot or blemish, teaching impeccability. And therefore, if it is a perfect sacrifice, this is physically speaking, that spoke of the perfection of the person of the ultimate sacrifice, Messiah. And therefore, when this animal was put up on the brass altar and its throat was slit and the blood captured, the sins of the people were imputed to that innocent animal. Therefore, we see that transferred to Christ. The sins of the entire human race were imputed to Him on the cross, and He therefore became our substitute. All the sins, therefore, that were signed on the ledger of each individual in human history were taken off their ledger and transferred to Jesus Christ, where He redeemed mankind. So by the temptations of the devil's world, all of these things were put to challenge. And Jesus Christ had to use the doctrine that was resident in His soul, plus the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who filled Him perpetually from the virgin birth to His physical death. And these two power sources enabled Him to endure these temptations and to reject them by recall, quotation, and application of Bible doctrine. Therefore, He maintained His impeccability. And when He went to the cross impeccable, when He received the imputation of our sins and was ultimately judged by the justice of God, then that meant that He was qualified not only to be our substitute, but that it propitiated the Father since He pulled it off perfectly. Let me show you a couple of diagrams that we've noted in the past that help teach this concept. First of all, we'll note divine jurisprudence. First of all, we have the law, principles of divine integrity that define absolute truth. This is a brief, succinct way of describing righteousness. That which is righteous is absolutely true. The righteousness of God is defined to us by the content of His thought. There is no erroneous thought by God. All of God's thoughts are righteous, and He distills some of them down to writing so that we might observe these concepts as far as the Bible is concerned. But we don't know it all. We just know that that is revealed. And so we can identify absolute righteousness in our mind's eye as being the ultimate law. Know what the ultimate law is, know what ultimate righteousness is, know what the thinking of God is, and you have guidelines for faith and action. Therefore, principles of divine integrity that define absolute truth is a way of defining righteousness. Then we have the bench. There is the judgment bar of God. The judgments of divine integrity that uphold the principles of righteousness. Mankind is going to uphold principles of righteousness, and there therefore is a divine application for that. And on the other hand, man also does not on occasion stand up to the demands of divine righteousness, and they become unrighteous through sin, and there's a divine application for that. So let's see how this works under four principles. Principle number one: whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. Righteousness means this. There are absolute standards. When mankind orients and adjusts to these and executes them, then righteousness is going to approve of this. And that approval is going to demand of justice that justice bless that individual. Principle number two: whatever righteousness rejects, justice condemns. This is discipline that comes to individuals who reject the righteous standards of God. This is through sin, and after sin occurs, human good and evil. Principle number three: whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. So if it demands blessing, it executes blessing. If it demands condemnation, then it executes condemnation. Principle number four, whatever righteousness is, justice cannot compromise. Now, with what we've just noted regarding our Lord as a substitutionary sacrifice, and with these things in mind, let's look at the two judicial imputations, and we'll stress judicial imputation number one. We have the righteousness and justice of God noted, and we have Jesus Christ on the cross, and we have the personal sins of human history imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And we see this event occur, and righteousness looks at this and condemns it and demands that justice do something about it. And what justice must do is judge these sins. Now, before this can occur, righteousness must look at the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, in his impeccable status quo, and approve of him as a qualified substitute. And so righteousness looks at Christ and says, qualified. And then Jesus Christ has posed the question, will you accept the imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon yourself as a substitute? And motivated by unconditional love for the human race, he says yes, and then they are imputed. And then the question arises, will you accept the judgment for these sins on behalf of the entire human race? And but motivated by personal love for God and the fact that he had agreed to the salvation plan in eternity past, he therefore, through reciprocity, says yes. Now, with all of these things now having come to fruition, righteousness looks at these sins and condemns them and demands that justice judge them. And this, of course, occurs. We won't go into great detail over here, but when we, as believers, accept Christ as Savior, then righteousness looks on that faith alone and Christ alone decision as a good thing and approves of it and demands that righteousness, therefore, bless the believer. And part of that blessing is the imputation of divine righteousness to the new believer. And this establishes a grace pipeline through which blessings flow from that point on, and as a matter of fact, through which discipline flows from that point on. Discipline is a blessing within the plan. Now, these notations, righteousness demands righteousness. We noted that a moment ago. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. In this case, judgment. Whatever righteousness condemns, justice must judge. Whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. So we see both sides of the ledger there. Now, with those things in mind, we can understand, therefore, the importance of defining Jesus Christ precisely in the hypostatic union. So in order to qualify, Jesus Christ must present his true humanity to God as an impeccable substitute, which was challenged by the temptations of the devil's world and cosmic influence, but all of these things occurred and he faced them all without sin. Thus, point nine, maintenance of status quo perfection in his true humanity required the Lord to resist utilizing his divine attributes, but rather rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and application of principles from the Word of God. His duty, and we spoke of his multitasking a few minutes ago, his duty in applying the Word of God to his exigencies was a way by which the divine power system was demonstrated efficacious under pressure. Now, he could not use his divine attributes to do this. We don't have divine attributes available to us. True, we have imputed righteousness, but we're not able to apply that in the fashion that would be applicable here. We have it given to us as an asset, but it is nothing that we could apply in the sense of it being a divine attribute, such as would be the case for members of the Trinity. Therefore, we do not have omniscience. We do not have omnipotence. We don't have veracity. We are not absolute truth. We are not impeccable. We have failed, and we've done so often. So maintenance of status quo perfection becomes very important in the true humanity of Christ. And in his true humanity, he had to execute all of the challenges through doctrine without reliance upon any divine attributes. That means he had to use the unique spiritual life of the church age, empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God applied. So point 10, Self-regulation is defined by the doctrine of kenosis. This, too, is a very critical doctrine in understanding how Jesus Christ was able to endure all the challenges on planet Earth during the Incarnation, but do so from His true humanity. Now, here's the definition of kenosis. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of His divine attributes, this in compliance with the Father's plan for the Incarnation and the First Advent. So what was the Father's plan? That Jesus Christ would get to the cross impeccable by using this unique spiritual life, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and doctrine resident in His soul, and without reliance upon divine attributes. That was the plan Jesus Christ signed on to in eternity past. When man fell, God decided to come up with a solution to the sin problem. His solution was that one member of the Trinity would take on true humanity, and in that true humanity become a substitutionary sacrifice, and a sacrifice that had to be impeccable. A special spiritual power would be provided for that, the unique spiritual life that we know in the church age. Jesus Christ volunteered to take on that duty and to execute that plan. The Holy Spirit volunteered to empower Christ doing the duty, and in the church age to not only empower us, but to explain the plan under His teaching ministries. All of these things agreed to in eternity past as a package deal in which all three members participated in order to provide salvation, ultimately spiritual growth, and finally the glorification of God and His perfect plan. And so to read this opening sentence again, it's going to stress these concepts. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of His divine attributes, this in compliance with the Father's plan for the Incarnation and the First Advent. This means that Jesus Christ did not use the attributes of His divine nature to benefit Himself, to provide for Himself, to glorify Himself, to act independently of the future plan of God for the church age in a way that would compromise the prototype spiritual life. The prototype was the Lord's. We have the operational system that has been bequeathed to us. We don't have available to us divine attributes for application. We have to use the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain a spiritual status quo. Spirituality is the filling of the Holy Spirit and the things that go with that as you grow in grace. We cannot depend on divine attributes. Therefore, Christ could not. Therefore, He had to make a voluntary decision to not use those divine attributes at any time that would in any way compromise the system. Now, He did use His divine attributes on occasion, but they are rare, and they have to do with concepts that in no way compromise what we've discussed in this definition. Now, let's note the principle of kenosis developed from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 6. Though Jesus Christ existed in the essence of God. Now, that takes you back to His undiminished deity in eternity past. There's never been a time when Jesus Christ did not exist in His deity. There will never be a time in the future when He doesn't exist in His deity. He existed in the essence of God. He did not think having these equalities with God, that's characteristics of divine essence. Each member of the Trinity possesses the same essence. Christ has the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit in His deity. And He did not think having these equalities with God, attributes to be seized and held. Now, what does it mean by attributes to be seized and held? He could have said, I have divine attributes, and I in no way want to take on any other nature. I prefer to stay undiminished deity without any association with any other created being, angelic or human. That's what's being said there. He, by nature, possessed these attributes eternally in His deity. Now, let's go back to the top of verse 6. Though Jesus Christ existed in the essence of God, he did not think having these equalities with God attributes to be seized and held. But he emptied himself. There's the word kenoo. K-E-N-O-O. Kenoo. And that is the root form from which we get the word kenosis. And it means to refrain or forbear from utilization, in this context, of divine attributes. To refrain or forbear from utilization of divine attributes. Now, the word that is translated in the English, I believe this is the New American Standard, is emptied. You may have another word in your English translation. But he refrained and forbore from utilization of divine attributes. That's what it says there. When did this occur? When he took on the form of a slave. That would be true humanity. Thus it began at the virgin birth. Being made in the likeness of other men. That's the same human essence minus the sinful nature. By application, minus the imputed sin of Adam. And being found in the outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, even the death of the cross. It's important to remember that Jesus Christ died two deaths on the cross. The one that fulfilled the salvation plan of God was his spiritual death, where he was separated from God the Father for 3 hours while he was being judged for our sins on the cross. That is a spiritual death. And when he got through with that duty, the word that he shouted from the cross was tetelestai. It is finished. It's finished now with the result that it stands finished forever. That means that salvation was done and over with once he made that comment. And therefore, salvation was complete. The sacrifice was accepted by God. We know from tetelestai, it is finished. That means propitiation. God the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. We get proof positive of this by the resurrection. If Christ had not been a qualified substitute, that means therefore he would have had personal sin, and therefore he could not have been resurrected. And he would have been rejected, of course, as a qualified substitute. So we know from tetelestai and the resurrection, God the Father was propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. He was obedient to the point of spiritual death and even the death of the cross. And after he said, tetelestai, it is finished, that meant that his duty in the incarnation was over. There was no reason for him to continue his life in the status quo of true humanity. It was his job then to move on to the next phase, which was to provide those who would believe in him with a resurrection body. Therefore, that required for him to get rid of the human body that he possessed. Although perfect, it would not have existed and been functional in the eternal state. So that had to be cast off, so he is the one who dismissed his own soul and spirit. And he dismissed his spirit to the hands of the Father, and we know that his soul, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, went to the paradise compartment of Hades. And then they were reunited again in resurrection 3 days and three nights later. And in the resurrection event, Jesus Christ was lifted up from the grave in a human but resurrection body. And the hypostatic union continues even as we speak in that status quo. Undiminished deity and a true human resurrection body in one person forever. Therefore, point 12. Forbearance in using the divine attributes in no way implies that his divine nature was changed, for to change any one of the divine attributes would result in a change of divine nature, and immutability forbids this. So immutability, maintenance of his undiminished deity means he maintains immutability. And that means that because of kenosis, you can't say that somehow his divine attributes, when somehow put off to the side or sacrificed or given up or taken away, they simply were not used. And that was done voluntarily by Christ, and that is the doctrine of kenosis. Therefore, 13. In the hypostatic union, the divine and human natures were maintained without alteration, which establishes several principles. Principle number one, there was no transfer of attributes from one essence to the other. Memorize that one. Don't let anybody tell you that his deity was in any way diminished by its association with true humanity, or that his true humanity was aggrandized in any way by its association with undiminished deity. Secondly, no diminishment of the attributes of deity by the taking on of human attributes. Or three, no aggrandizement of human attributes by taking on that of divine attributes. In other words, 14, infinity cannot be transferred to the finite, nor can the finite be transferred to the infinite. They must both remain independent and unaffected by the presence of the other. Now, when you get these concepts down, then you understand not only the hypostatic union, but the doctrine of kenosis. You also get some idea about how Jesus Christ functioned in the unique spiritual life, the prototype. And you also are able to understand how impeccability was accomplished in the incarnation. All of these things are important to understanding who and what Christ is, what he did for you, how it was accomplished, how important all of these things were for our so great salvation. We also should note under point 15 that the presence of both natures in the person of our Lord is what makes him the unique personality of the universe. No one has ever possessed this kind of personality, both God and man in one person. I was at a church not too long ago, and the pastor that was there had a sermonette. It was at a prayer meeting, so it was about a 20-minute deal. And he spoke of God as a person, the person of God, and which is fine. And then when it was over with, this lady raised her hand, and she thought that it was wrong. And this is before the entire congregation, mind you. She thought it was wrong for him to diminish the idea of God by assigning the concept of a person to him. I don't think it's right for you to refer to God as a person. Well, you could just see he was slack-jawed. He's got this lady over here challenging him before the entire congregation, but he was a gentleman. He was not going to blister her in front of everybody. So he decided to do a song and a dance. Bless his heart. And I thought he got out of it as best he could. But I thought that if it had been me, I might have done the song and dance, but then I would have said, you know, let's have a closing hymn. Why don't we sing Holy, 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 God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity, etc. So, but, you know, he of course, was a lot more gentleman than I am, and he didn't do that. But I thought that would have been a good way just to get that whole deal across. Everybody sung that hymn 1,000 times. So the concept is, however, that God is a person. You can be a person and not be a human. You can be an angel, for example, the person of Lucifer, the person of Michael, the person of Gabriel, the person of Abaddon, and others. Somebody just got the ghost. Somebody got the ghost out there. So infinity cannot be transferred to the finite, nor can the finite be transferred to the infinite. They must both remain independent and unaffected by the presence of the other. But the presence of both natures in the person of our Lord is what makes him the unique personality of the universe. 16. In the hypostatic union, our Lord was totally God and totally man. He surrendered none of his divine attributes and remained perfect and impeccable. Yet in his undiminished deity, he was in union with unglorified humanity, and this is classified as the humility of Christ. He was willing to take on human form. He did that by accepting the union of his undiminished deity with a human body, true humanity and all of its aspects, minus the sinful nature and imputed sin. He agreed to do this. And on top of that, he could not reveal his Shekinah glory. He did so momentarily on the Mount of Transfiguration as a teaching aid for Peter and John and James, but he did not do it for anyone else. And this was not therefore seen until after the resurrection. Paul got a good frontal view of the Shekinah glory on the road to Damascus. It blinded him, so it's not good to look at the glory, I wouldn't think. Not for long, and he apparently looked too long. It blinded him. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, those three men, along with Moses and Elijah, were able to see the glory of Christ come through in the uniform of glory. But otherwise, His glory was not revealed. Because had it been, then that gives you experiential understanding of who and what Christ is. And the issue is you must accept Him on faith. And to accept Him on faith, you had to look at Him as a human being, if you were alive in the Incarnation. This is a guy. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He has these attributes that He's displaying for us. He's worked miracles. He's healed the sick. And He claims He's fulfilling messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. Therefore, I am going to have to consider Him as possibly the Messiah of Israel. And then there were those who considered and later said yes and followed Him. There were those who considered and later said no, He's not the guy. And there were those who outright rejected Him, and that was predominantly the population of Israel. And as a result, He had to switch to Plan B and introduce the church age with a gradual release of information, primarily the upper room discourse, on the night before He was betrayed. Up to that point, there was hardly any information about the church age released. But when He switched to Plan B, because Israel had rejected Him, then is when He began to make arrangements for what was going to be the mystery dispensation of the church. And, of course, the crucifixion had to occur regardless. In His undiminished deity, then, He was in union with unglorified humanity, and this is classified as the humility of Christ. In other words, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the salvation plan of God, even to the point of spiritual death on the cross. 17. Although our Lord was true humanity, He was never seduced by temptation, and He remained sinless as a result. Never seduced and remained sinless. Now, that doesn't mean He wasn't challenged. And this is called impeccability, and it describes not only the eternal status of His undiminished deity, but also the perpetual status of His true humanity. He is impeccable in His humanity. He was at the virgin birth. He remains so today. Point 18. There are two Latin phrases that summarize the principle of impeccability, and it applies to our Lord's deity and one does, the other to His humanity. Point 19. With regard to His deity, the phrase known posse pecare means not able to sin. God cannot be tempted, and it is even blasphemous to consider that He could sin. So we have the concept known posse pecare, not possible for Him to sin. And that, of course, has to do with His undiminished deity. 20, with regard to our Lord's humanity, the phrase posse non pecare means able not to sin. This was possible, since He functioned completely within the prototype spiritual life designed for the Lord in the Incarnation. So this is the environment for posse non pecare, right there. That's how He maintained absolute perfection and impeccability during the Incarnation, utilizing this system. It was a prototype, and He proved it effectual in the hostile environment of the devil's world. He then bequeathed this very same system to us so that when we're in the system, get this, when you're in the system, you have momentary perfection. Think it through. You confess your sins. You're free of all unconfessed sin. You now are done with that for the moment. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your teacher, your guide, your instructor, your mentor. You're able to recall doctrine under pressure. You're able to use these assets to continue your spiritual growth. When challenges hit you, recall of doctrine gives you the proper application to these things. When these exigencies challenge your sinful nature and its lust patterns, that is the time not to sin, but to call on doctrinal problem-solving devices to keep these things from becoming sin, as we noted how the impregnation occurs in James chapter 1 in a recent Bible class. You don't want to let the sin nature get pregnant and give birth to sin. And you do that through volitional decisions under pressure when you move into a lust pattern that tempts you to go after retribution, revenge motivation, revenge tactics, these kinds of things. And it's often verbal where you spew at people. When you do that, you've lost your perfection. Therefore, I referred to it as temporary perfection. And I would, you know, just offer the idea that your temporary perfection may go 5 or 6 minutes on average. Or maybe for those of you who have been at this for maybe a long, long time, 20 or 30 years, you can go 10 minutes. Who knows? But it's sort of like we discussed one of the pitchers on the Cardinals during the season had an 11-game winning streak. He had to go up there 11 times and not lose. Most likely, he had some NDs in there, too, some no decisions. So it may have been like 15 games he went without losing a game, and in the end, he won 11 and lost none. And then finally, guess what happened? He lost. So you may keep chart of what your record is. My record so far of temporary perfection is 7 minutes. And I'm going to see maybe if tomorrow I can set a new record, I'll go 8. And then after 8, you'll shoot for 9. And who knows, you may work yourself up to 20 minutes before long, usually when we're asleep. Now, with regard to our Lord's humanity, the phrase poste non pecare means able not to sin. And this was possible since he functioned completely within the prototype spiritual life designed for the Lord in the Incarnation. Thus, 21, it may be said that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, has one essence forever. This essence is composed of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. They are united in one person to create the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. This paragraph, I reiterate, is extremely important, and you should try and commit to memory some of the definitions and principles here if you don't already know them, and you should already, for that matter. But to review them is important so that you're constantly aware of the person of our Lord. Now, in defense of literal hermeneutics is the next paragraph that we will engage. We have about 10 minutes, and it seems that the way things are going, that these things are not meshing out to a complete hour. I seem to be doing 50 minutes every time. And your eyes got wide. You thought I was going to quit. No, I have a record. I have a record here. I remember back in 1985. You want to know my record? In 1985, I agreed to do an October wedding. I've had breakdowns since then on occasion. I agreed to do an October wedding, not realizing that for the first time since 1968, I don't count 1982, since 1968, I might have the opportunity for a World Series. And sure enough, they got there. And lo and behold, that wedding occurred during one of those games. And I swore then, I will never again do an October wedding. Never again. But then I had a breakdown. I broke my record. But showing great parental guidance, this couple decided to get married on a Friday. There's never a World Series game on a Friday. That's always an off day. Now that is great parental guidance right there. Now, in defense of literal hermeneutics, point one. In this final paragraph of our study of hermeneutics, we analyzed a paper presented in 2003 by Dr. Earl D. Rodmacher. Dr. Rodmacher is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He is the former chancellor of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary. He is the author and editor of several books. Secondly, the paper is entitled The Nature and Result of Literal Interpretation. And in our review, we will summarize principles that Dr. Rodmacher brings out in each of his sub-paragraphs. Now, Dr. Rodmacher was the chancellor of Western Conservative Seminary when Bobby Thieme went there for his seminary training. And Bobby Thieme has a great deal of respect for Dr. Rodmacher. And I remember talking with a colonel on one of the Bible conference trips up here that he had the pleasure, he told me, of meeting with Dr. Rodmacher on a couple of occasions, and they got along famously. You can reflect back on our reading of his paper. He's very orthodox with regard to literal hermeneutics. And I thought his paper was so strong and brought so many of the principles into view that it would be a very good thing to end our study of hermeneutics with his paper. And I actually read the entire thing to you. My initial intent was to only read excerpts, but I thought that the entire paper was so well done that it was worthy of repeating to you. And we will not do that in our review here, but we will hit some of the high spots. Now, the first subparagraph of Dr. Rademacher's is the basic principle of interpretation. So we'll note a few of these things as we move along. We have two important verses coming up, and we will get through those, but we'll be forced to review them on Sunday morning because what happens after that is dependent upon recall of these verses. So point one, it is very important to note the literal grammatical interpretation is the system of hermeneutics authorized by the Bible. That's a very important thing to note in case you're in the allegorical system. Two, the first example is an Old Testament reference whose context finds the Jews returning to the land from Babylonian captivity. In the process of the decades in captivity, or there were seven of them, you recall, the Jews ceased speaking Hebrew and spoke Aramaic instead. Thus, this created a language gap between themselves and the Scripture. You know, the Jews had a problem with that in the first century. When Alexander the Great did his deal on conquering the world, at least the known part of the world, he recognized the Jewish people as being extremely intelligent. Duh. Nevertheless, Alexander, being a smart guy, he was circa 30 during this time, he recognized the Jews as being extremely intelligent people. And he wanted these minds available to him. And so he took quite a number of Jews with him on his campaigns, and then he installed them in very prominent positions in the governments that emerged after he conquered a given area. And so these Jews were scattered abroad. It was a diaspora. And this diaspora stretched all over the Alexandrian Empire. And as a result, after several generations go by, this was in the 4th century B.C., after several centuries go by and you arrive at the 1st century A.D., and then you have the day of Pentecost, you have these people coming out of the upper room of the John Mark Hotel. They've been zapped by the Holy Spirit, and they're going outside, and they're going to evangelize people. And there's about 300 of them, give or take a few. And so they go out there, and they begin to evangelize in different languages, not tongues. That has too bad a connotation. That's a holy roller application. They were speaking in varied languages, and 16 of them are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. 16 different nationalities or tongues or languages, foreign languages. Now, what were these? The Jews had come in for the Feast of Pentecost. They'd come in from all over that general area, and the areas are mentioned. And they had been there from childhood. Their parents did not speak Hebrew. Their parents spoke the language of their particular nation. And they learned these languages from youth, and when they came into the community to observe the Feast of Pentecost, they could not understand the Aramaic and the Hebrew that was spoken by those people who came down to evangelize them. So by a miracle, and actually it's a spiritual gift, but it more or less appears as a miracle, these people were able to speak fluently in the languages of these people. And what were they saying to these people? They were saying the gospel to them. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe in him for salvation and eternal life. And so they were evangelized, and many believed, as it's told us in that passage. So that these people had a very similar problem. They go away to Babylonia, to Chaldea, to Babylon, and they stay there, the Jews do, for 7 decades. It was a 70-year banishment. And as a result of that, those that returned to the land after 70 years, these people who returned had lost the Hebrew, and they had lost, they began to speak Aramaic. And this created a language gap between themselves and their spiritual literature, the Torah, and whatever the canon of Scripture was to that point, which was pretty much completed. Three, so when the people stood in the open square before the water gate within the rebuilt city wall, they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses and read it to them. Now, when he brings the book of the law of Moses, that is Hebrew. Four, Also, the Levites circulated among the people to help them understand what Ezra was reading. So they're not understanding the Hebrew. They could not understand the Hebrew. So what is Ezra the scribe's job? Read it to them in the Hebrew and then explain it to them in the Aramaic. And then there were priests who went out among the people and said, "Do you get that? Did you understand that, Fred? Did you understand that? No, I didn't. Can you go over that?" And they would explain it to them in the Aramaic. What are they doing? They are exegeting, they are translating, they're involved in hermeneutics. You don't need hermeneutics if you understand Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. You don't need hermeneutics if you speak Koine Greek fluently. Hermeneutics is required for those who don't understand the language. Passage is Nehemiah 8:8. We'll read it and we'll resume our study here on Sunday morning. So they read distinctly. Parash, it means to translate, and in this context, it was translating Hebrew to Aramaic. And so they read distinctly, or they translated from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense, this is sekel, to set forth the singular meaning. See, that's your hermeneutics. Hebrew tells you this. This is the meaning of what this passage says here. There you go. And that is the sense of the passage. And therefore, by doing this, by executing a hermeneutical process, they helped them to understand, bien, to perceive and understand the reading. So this sets us up for biblical authorization of literal hermeneutic. This is where we will resume on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that those things we've noted this evening will give us renewed understanding of who and what our Lord and Savior is, His person, His essence, His natures, and that you would prepare us on Sunday morning to re-examine the concepts provided by Dr. Rodmacher as we evaluate his paper regarding literal hermeneutics. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.